Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you. For those of you who haven't met me, my name is Tom Breeden. I'm a teaching elder in the Presbytery, and it is my pleasure to be back with you. You might notice we're doing things a little bit out of order. As you noticed when you walked in and were handed stapled pages with the scripture reading and saw the text was 1 Samuel 17, you didn't turn around and go. I'm grateful for that. We are, in fact, going to read the entire thing, all 58 verses of it. But I know that attention spans are what attention spans are. And it is really difficult to sit and listen to someone read to you for that amount of time. So I asked for a little flexibility, and your elders and worship leaders were kind enough to give it to me. And so instead of reading the entire passage up front like we usually do, I'm going to break it up into parts as we go through the sermon so that it's a little bit more manageable. So with that, let's get into it. We're going to read in just a minute, but before we do, I want to talk about something super important, the Berenstain Bears. So some of you know what I'm talking about. For those who don't, I grew up with the Berenstain Bears, a series of children's books about a family of bears who lived in the world's most epic treehouse. We had all the books, we had a bunch of toys, and I even had a lamp of that epic treehouse in my bedroom. It was the coolest thing. So imagine my surprise when I learned that the Berenstain Bears didn't exist. Not that they were fictional. Even like five-year-old Tom knew that they were fictional. I'm talking about the shock that seemed to simultaneously hit millennials when we collectively discovered that the Berenstain Bears were actually the Berenstain Bears. Not an E, but an A. This wasn't new. The A had always been there. But many of us just didn't accept it. And some people still don't accept it. In fact, there's a theory that goes around the internet that this letter change is actually evidence that somehow we've crossed over into a different dimension. That is the only logical explanation for why we missed the A. I have a simpler one. We just didn't notice the A. But that happens when you get familiar with something, right? You don't see it. You don't think about it anymore. You just take it for granted. We're about to read the passage that tells us the story of David and Goliath, which is probably the most famous story in the entire Bible. Even if you've never read the Bible, even if you've never read this passage, you probably feel like you know the particulars of this story. It's like The Godfather. All kinds of people quote it in daily life, even if they've never seen the movie. That's what a classic does, right? It gets ingrained in us. And for many of us, this is a passage about an inspiring underdog who overcomes the odds with strong faith. It's about doing the impossible through strong and an unshakable faith. It's about being brave. But what if there's more going on here? What if we're so familiar with this passage that we're actually missing the thing that it has to teach us, something important? Hot take, what if we're so familiar that we're actually missing the point altogether? Now, I do think that this is a passage about making us brave, but maybe not in the way that we first assume. And so as we're reading this morning, I want you to hold on to this one question. What makes us brave? And with that, let's start reading 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to start in verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 27. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah and Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in lines of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs,
and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me, kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So it shall be done to the man who kills him." In these verses, we're confronted with the boasting of a giant named Goliath. And what a giant he was. Verse 4 tells us that he was about 9.5 feet tall. To put that in perspective, do we have any other Harry Potter fans in the room? Or maybe people who've watched Harry Potter with some grandchildren? All right, so you might have to take my word on this one. There's a character in the movie named Hagrid, who towers over everyone in every scene he's in. Now, part of that's because the cast are children, but even the other adults, he towers over everyone. And Hagrid was 8.5 feet tall. Goliath had a solid foot on him. That's how towering this man was. Verses 5-7 tell us that this titan was loaded down with about 125 pounds of armor. Then to top it off, his spearhead weighed about 15 pounds. The shaft of his spear was so dramatic that it's not described as a stick or a staff, but as a beam of wood. Goliath was a terrifying foe. But his challenge was even more frightening. Because in verse 8, we see him say, "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down and fight me." Goliath was talking about this ancient practice of representative combat. One-on-one, each army would pick somebody, and those 2 champions would fight. And based on the outcome of that, solo combat, would determine the fate of the nations. The armies would abide by the outcome of that battle.
that's super foreign to us, but think about the Olympics. We send our best. Every nation sends their best to compete against each other for the representation of their nation. And as we're all following, maybe you follow particular athletes, maybe you're really into certain sports, but generally, don't we just track the medal count? And don't we just want to know, is the U.S. winning? Do we have the most gold? So this was kind of like the Olympics if at the end somebody died. So a little bit more drama, a little bit more stakes. So put yourselves in the Israelites' shoes for a moment. You've been called up to fight, but you're not a soldier. And so you're standing in this battle line with other farmers and shepherds and tradesmen when this mountain of a man, bigger than anyone you've ever seen, covered head to toe in cutting edge weapons and armor, comes out and says, "Come and fight me. I defy you to fight me by yourself." For 40 days, he does this. Is it any wonder the Israelites were cowering? I mean, think about it. What are your odds? If you go one-on-one against this guy, what are the odds? Who would care for your family when he wins? And then add to that the shame of letting your people down. If you lose against Goliath, your whole nation loses against the Philistines. Can you imagine the pressure that would come with this challenge? It would take a lot of confidence, maybe even a little bit of arrogance, to think that you're the one who can take down that. The ancient battlefield is foreign to all of us, but have you ever experienced hopeless odds? Situations that feel too big to ever resolve? And in situations like that, isn't it hard to muster up our courage? It can feel impossible to press on. And the temptation is just to give up. Last year, I went to the 9/11 Museum in Lower Manhattan. And everyone had told me it was a must-see. It was a powerful experience. Give myself many, many hours to experience it and process it. And if you haven't been there, when you arrive, it's the only quiet place in Manhattan I've ever encountered in my life. And in where the foundation of the towers used to be, there's now these two water features that go deep down into the ground with all of the names of everyone who was killed. And the museum all runs underground in the sub-basements of the towers. And the museum is organized around this timeline of the day's events. You start in the morning and you go through minute by minute as flight attendants and responders and everyone's kind of getting the news, and peppered along this line are news reports and artifacts and clips from daily recordings. And one of the things that really struck me is all of the video footage of people who were trapped above the impact site and realized help was never coming up. They were never getting down. Escape was impossible, and so they jumped. That was the response. When things felt hopeless and impossible, they gave up. That's how this story starts for us. Many of us are so acclimated to this story, and we know what's going to happen next, that we downplay how high the odds were here, how impossible and hopeless this felt for the Israelites as they went to the battle. And so I want you to hold on to that feeling as we read the next part of the story. I'm going to pick up in verse 28, and we're going to read down through 51. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him as before. When words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him.
And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. So we talked about Goliath. Now let's talk about the second contender in this prize fight. David wasn't one of the warriors, and according to his brothers, he really wasn't even supposed to be there. The only reason he was there was because he was delivering food so that his father might also get a token for his sons, because his sons are off at war and he's worried about them. But David accepted the challenge nonetheless. He told the king in verse 32, "Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul's response is so good. This is the response of an older man who has seen the arrogance of youth before. And he says, "No, David, Goliath has been a soldier for longer than you've been alive. You're not going to fight Goliath." But this wasn't arrogance that David was displaying. This was faith. Look at the way that he responds to Saul. As a shepherd, David had fought lions and bears. But do you see why he was ready to step up? He wasn't just appealing to his resume. It wasn't like, "Well, I've done this lesser job, and so I think I'm qualified for a stretch. I could do this bigger job." Those lions and bears were evidence of God's faithfulness. And the way that David saw it, the Lord who watched over him in the grazing fields would deliver him in the battlefield too. He said in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines." It's not David's resume, it's God's resume that David is appealing to. So we just read it. I won't go into all the details of the battle too much. Saul offers his armor to David.
But David doesn't wear it, despite what we all learned in Sunday school. It's not because it was too big. It's not like David getting lost in a big piece of armor. It's just that he wasn't a soldier. He wasn't trained with it. And you don't go into the biggest fight of your life with equipment that you don't really know how to use. So he took his sling, which was not a child's slingshot, but an ancient weapon, and he killed the giant. Now, here's what struck me as I was coming to this passage again after not reading it for some time. The battle is actually really short, isn't it? I mean, we're reading 58 verses, and maybe three or four of them are actually the battle. It feels kind of anticlimactic, doesn't it? After all this buildup, David comes, he throws one stone, and it's done. But that's the point. It's not just that David won, it's that David won decisively. And in his victory, Israel had victory. Now, this is the part of the sermon where I tell you about how David's faith overcame. And so what we really need is more faith too, right? But isn't that exhausting to think about? Because here's the truth. Sometimes you have faced challenges and you've had faith that God would come through, and things went wonderfully. And other times, you've had just as much faith, and things turned out terribly. What are we supposed to do with that? And if the outcome of our challenges depends entirely on our faith, then when things go bad, it's even more crushing, isn't it? Because not only do our circumstances suck, but our circumstances reveal that our faith wasn't really all that great anyway. And if we think that God is transactional like that, that if I bring him enough, he'll give me something in return, life will eventually break us. So here's the good news. I'm not going to preach that sermon. Because I don't think that we're David in this passage. We're not the hero of this story. And so the application isn't to figure out how to be more like David. Because we're the Israelites, too fearful to move. And like them, we need a champion who will fight for us, who will come and bring us victory. And the gospel says that we have one. Jesus Christ, the true and better David, is our champion. The gospel of Matthew starts with a long genealogy, all in order to make this point, to trace David to Jesus. But the point of that genealogy is not just that Jesus is the lineage of David. It's also that he's the legacy of David. Because like David, Jesus challenged the giant that fills us with fear. He challenged the giant of sin and death. Like David, Jesus rejected the weapons of a king, and he chose the shepherd's way instead. Notice that when Jesus comes to earth, he didn't show up with a war horse and an army of angels behind him. Instead, he was born among the livestock. Also, he could gather his sheep, which is his favorite way in the Gospels of describing the people who trust in him. The cross was a battle like this one. But instead of facing a Philistine, Jesus faced the enemy that no one had ever successfully withstood. He faced down sin itself. In his death, he battled death. And in his resurrection, he showed off the trophy of his victory, having defeated the fallen foe. Like David, Jesus fought a victory, fought a giant, and won us a victory for us, even though we didn't do anything to contribute to that victory. Brothers and sisters, in Jesus, you have a champion that won the victory for you. And so with those champions in mind, I want to read the last few verses, and then we'll talk about how this applies to us a little bit more. So I'm going to pick up in verse 52, and I'm going to read down to the end. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp.
And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite."
Now, the end of this story has massive implications for all of 1 Samuel, but I think I'm trying your patience preaching one chapter. I'm not going to try to preach a whole book, so we'll leave all of that for another time. Instead, I want to focus on just one thing. What did the Israelites do next? Did you catch it? It's easy to focus so much on David, we miss the Israelites. When we first found them, they're too afraid to fight. And now, at the end of the chapter, they are chasing down the retreating enemy. They're pursuing their retreating enemy. I ask you at the beginning to consider this question of what makes us brave. For the Israelites, it wasn't how great they were. It wasn't how strong their faith was. It was a champion who had fought and won for them. David had to defeat Goliath first, and then the Israelites could be brave. And the answer is no different from us, different for us. Church, bravery doesn't come from within us. It comes to us. We needed someone to topple the giant, and then, only then, would we be the brave people that Jesus calls us to be. Because it takes courage to follow Jesus. So much of what we believe feels out of step with our cultural moment. The call to sacrifice for the good of other people is so contrary to our impulse for comfort and self-protection. The call to go out into the unknown is frightening when all we want are things that are certain. The Christian life requires bravery. Not the macho man action movie kind of stuff, but the kind of courage that walks the walk of obedience day in and day out, even when it's costly and hard. Christian courage is the courage to keep going no matter what it is that life throws our way. Because in Jesus, none of those things are giants. The giant is already dead. That victory is already yours. And so now the challenges we face, all of them, whatever they are but retreating armies. They might still hold their weapons. Some of them might even still have a little bit of fight left in them. But their power is broken, and you don't have to be afraid of them, any of them. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking, because I don't know all the things that you're going through. I don't know all the stuff you went through this week. And it's easy to say this in the comfort of a Sunday morning, but what does this actually look like in practice? And so I want to introduce you to a man named Ben Sasse. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't. Ben Sasse was a former senator from the state of Nebraska, but that's not why he's in the news. He's in the news because just recently, I think late last year, he was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. But a diagnosis like that doesn't get you a spot on 60 Minutes. And so what's captivating people about Ben Sasse, both Christians and non-Christians alike, is the way that he is facing his cancer. I watched one of those interviews a few weeks ago, and on the one hand, there is this jubilance about him, like even a playfulness. He still has his sense of humor. On the other hand, there's a soberness to it all. For example, in the interview that I watched, Sasse is actively bleeding from his face because the chemo drugs he's on stop his body from growing skin cells anymore. And so he doesn't sugarcoat it when he talks about his trials. His diagnosis is terminal. Cancer had spread all through his body. It was inoperable long before anybody had any clue that he was sick. And yet, even as he says that, he's visibly at peace, brave in the face of it. And so when Ross Douthat asked him about his death and asked him about that courage, this was Sass's answer. Death is terrible. We should never sugarcoat it. But it's great that we get to call it the final enemy. It is an enemy, but it is the final enemy. I believe in the resurrection, and I believe in a restoration of this world, and so I do not feel great fear about my death. That's a man who knows he's facing a retreating army. And my prayer is that this passage will put all of our sufferings in perspective and give us that kind of courage too. Because you might have noticed that Scripture tells us over and over again not to be afraid. But what really makes us brave in the face of impossible odds is not trying harder to be brave. What gives us courage is Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. It's his promise to return and make all things new, to make us new. The gospel declares that Jesus, the Son of David, has already slain the giant for you. And so now, may our faith rest in that champion who has already won, and may that faith make us brave. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for a Savior who fights the battles we can't fight, who wins the victories we can't win, and gives us the spoils. And so as we reflect on our lives, we reflect on the things that we're facing, Lord, we pray that the gospel would give us courage, that our Savior goes before us and that he fights for us, and that we are in him and in him we are secure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.